Maybe because I recently read a book which featured an archaeologist, albeit as the villain. It occurred to me this week that Bible study can be like archaeology. You carefully dig away a little bit and take the little brush, and here appears something, and you look at it. You dig a little more, and then it starts to come to light, but you dig a little more, and oops, here's something else. Then the best archaeologists will find their minds going to other digs that they've been in, and so it's like a mystery, it's like a puzzle, and it remains a mystery. You never really know for sure, but at least you start to see something of the truth of another time revealed to you. That's what I felt like when I was getting into this text. I thought that I knew what was going to be there, but as I dug, I found, well, there's more than I thought, and wasn't able even to cover the whole text. So I am left this morning with a sense of discovery, but incompleteness. It didn't all get revealed, but I give to you what I found and invite you to follow on with your own work. God's word is just, it's a marvelous treasure, and you can never really get to the bottom of it. Shall we pray? Lord God, I would pray this morning that we not be bound by our own cleverness, but by your revelation. That beyond our words and thoughts may come the depths of your truths to each of us as you would have it. And so we pray, Lord God, that you will speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm sharing with you two finds that I found just in the first several verses. In a sense, it's like two different sermons, and yet there is a connection between them, and certainly there's a connection to both the songs that we sung and especially the children's story that Holly shared. The first find I would label a crisis of faith. Let us remember that John the Baptist had come preaching a confident, bold message of the imminent inbreaking onto this earth of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And more specifically, he had announced Jesus as being the coming one, the one whose sandals I am not fit to carry. This is, he told the crowds, no less than the Messiah. A voice crying in the wilderness. I always had this image of him speaking boldly, as it were. And that message was confirmed immediately after John baptized Jesus as a dove descended from heaven and a voice said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And expectations at that point could not have been higher. But now, today, where we find ourselves today, it is chapter 11 of Matthew. And we find faith in crisis. For John, the kingdom of God could not be further away. Things have gone south. His bold preaching and proclamation have landed him in a Roman prison. And put simply, his reality does not come anywhere close to matching his expectations. We might say his voice has changed. Replacing that bold voice in the wilderness comes a voice of doubt and second thoughts. And we learn in the first verse of our scripture reading this morning that from prison, upon hearing what Jesus was doing, or maybe hearing what Jesus was not doing, or perhaps wondering why none of this applied to himself, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Did I get it wrong? Did I go down a false path in announcing this one as the one that would make things right?" Well, here we do a little bit of that archaeological comparison. You're in one dig, and then you remember something from another dig. Oh, this pot looks like this. And I was a little bit surprised to find what popped into my mind. I jumped over one gospel into Luke, and I went further on into Luke, and now I was post-crucifixion, and you might guess who popped into my mind. Those two travelers on the road to Emmaus, and we hear them say, "We had hoped this one would be the one to save Israel." And then, in essence, they said, "But it appears we were wrong. Are you the one to come? Should we expect someone else? We had hoped, but here is the reality." John is not far from that place of doubt, great expectations, and now he is in prison. This expectation slash reality disconnect cannot be ignored, can it? Not only is it there in the text, not only is it a theological spine tingler, to quote Darrell, but it is so very real in our lives. So Holly is here talking about, please raise your hand if you were healed, but we could have also asked to raise hands the instances of healing that did not happen at this moment, or in this lifetime. The expectation and reality. We sing on a broader scale, peace on earth, goodwill to all. But even as we sing, humanity seems dreadfully the same as always. One writer wrote, "The headlines and sometimes our homes make it clear that peace and goodwill are scarce commodities." Once a year, we celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace, and then we go and change our clothes from our Sunday best and live in the world in which we live. A crisis of faith. Well, this is one find, as it were. Perhaps instead of a crisis of faith, we could label this discovery that we make, somebody who has heartfelt longing, the hopes and fears of all the years, and our longing continues. We sing, O come, Emmanuel, Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Well, there is a second find in the text. We'll leave that question, that crisis, on hold for a moment. Then we have Jesus' answer. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, before I really started digging, that was the phrase, the sentence that I focused in on, thus the title of the sermon, and we will deal with that, but I found more to it. And then Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, if we are doing our digging carefully, we know that the best archaeologists do it with a great deal of time and caution. In fact, it would drive me crazy. I could never be an archaeologist. Chip, chip, chip. Blow, brush, that's the whole day. Come on, people. I'd just as soon take a jackhammer and get down to the bottom of it. But regardless, setting aside my own tendencies, I thought of it as taking the little trowel and brush and looking at each aspect, or at least different aspects of that report that Jesus sent back to John. And one of the things that we notice is that each one of the six recipients that was listed, the six recipients of God's power, Jesus said, here's what is happening, is on the outside. Here are the six: blind, lame, deaf, leper, dead, and poor. And this would be the place then where we would pick up another piece of what has happened to help us interpret what we're seeing, and our mind goes to John. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we connect this dot that says, oh yeah, that's right, there was a blind man in John. We're told the blind are seeing, and there was a blind man in John. And Jesus was asked about him. Who sinned to cause his blindness? And that's kind of an aha moment. Because it is the case, we learn from this or have confirmed, that in that time, conditions where life had gone awry, blindness, leprosy, poverty, were assumed to be caused by somebody's deficiencies, by their own sin. And so those people were unclean. They were outsiders. They were less than human beings. They weren't allowed to fit into society. And we need to notice that every single one of those six would have represented, therefore, someone who was down and out. And then we tie in that that John didn't ask about the status quo. He asked something else. Are you the Messiah, the one bringing the kingdom of God? He wasn't asking Jesus, are you fixing the status quo? But we had expected something completely different. And Jesus answered by describing a new reality. Go tell John. I'm not focused on the movers and shakers. Tell John that God's power is healing, is embracing the social outcasts, the economic losers. It was Jesus' way of saying, yes, I am the one to come. And you need to know the kingdom of God is different than anything else you've seen before. For all of history, kingdoms were good for those at the top, at the expense of those below. That narrative has not changed. Kingdoms are good for those at the top, at the expense of those below. And Jesus reports to John as evidence of the kingdom of God, a profound change. God's power and love is extended to all. This is a sign that this is the kingdom of God. Furthermore, we can excavate a little bit deeper. This would take us now to the sermon title. We uncover that it isn't just individuals, but he talks about the poor. It's the five plus the poor. Good news is announced to the poor. The first five conditions are all individual. So you have this picture of God kind of individually scattered through the human society acting. But the poor are a whole class of people. Today we routinely say upper class, middle class, lower class. That's how we encompass all of society. And we know that kings will always be cronies of the upper class. So here comes a king. And instead of the poor getting just the crumbs, good news is preached to the poor. As opposed to the way of the kingdoms of the world, Jesus announces something else. And I want us to notice this learning, this find. God's power, God's miraculous power, has come to earth to profoundly reorder society. There's never been a king prior. There never was one since. That has ordered things such that the good news, the honestly good news, is focused on those that are accustomed to receiving only the crumbs. That's what's on God's heart. This is what is at hand. This is a miracle. As it was with the first five, it needs God's power to happen. And you talk about connecting the dots. I worked there in my office. I sat in my desk, and all I had to do was move my chair 2 feet to the left, and I looked across the hall in the entryway, and I read these words on that green banner that hangs there about this very miracle. God's healing and hope flows through us to the world. Are you the one that's coming? The question rebounds on us. Are you the ones that are collaborating? God's healing and hope flows through us to the world, and we are a part of not the kingdoms of the world. That's not where we're invested. That's not how we see things happening. But we are a part of the kingdom of God, and we will live in that reality. And good news was preached to the poor. Well, so far, that is simply, we notice the crisis of faith, and we notice some things about the kingdom of God. And if we're alert at all, we see that at least for John, that still doesn't answer the question of the disconnect. Well, what about me? Am I going to be saved from prison? And the answer was no, he died in prison and his head was delivered on a platter. And the reality we have is that we regularly find ourselves in our own prisons, understood as things that are not as we wish that they would be. The prison of our not ideal family life, the prison of our financial circumstances, the prison of our bodily illnesses, the prisons of grief and loss, and so forth and so on. And Jesus says this. These are prisons, I would say, that defy our expectations. He says, blessed is the person who somehow, in faith, can come to a deeper understanding. That's not really what he says. But he does say that in a way, that beyond our just shallowness of cause and effect, am I getting what I want right now? He says, blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus, you aren't saving me right now from my prison, so maybe I should look elsewhere. Maybe I should fall away. Now, blessed is a person who does not fall away. These are deep waters. It is the question of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is the kingdom of God right now? Why is John stuck in prison? Obviously, I cannot answer in the remaining few minutes all questions of theodicy, and if I had a whole day, I can't answer them. In a way, this is mystery, but as I've gotten older, I feel less called to offer the answers, but rather, I simply feel called to share with you some of what I find along my own journey, and I think it's planted there by God for me to discover and to share. And others of you have your discoveries and you share these. Are you the one to come? Here is a perspective that I think can encourage us. It has encouraged me to not fall away because Jesus isn't doing what I want right now for me on my timetable. So I share this with you. What was planted in my life, what came into my life, was a book by another pastor, Brian Zond, given to me by a sister in this congregation. So carry these thoughts with you into Advent and beyond. When we imagine the kingdom of God coming as a tsunami of irresistible force, we think our public presence needs to be loud and demonstrative and even combative. This is entirely wrong. Babylon is built by the noisy machinery of war and conquest and power politics, but not the kingdom of God. Now, this is one I want to sit with for more time to come. Almost all of Jesus' kingdom parables are quiet stories. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is like seed being sown. Like plants growing, like bread rising. It's like a woman sweeping her house, like a shepherd searching for a lost sheep, like a wayward son coming home at last. Because we are obsessed with all things big and powerful in the conventional sense, we are convinced that to change the world, or maybe I could put in here to have the kingdom of God we can believe in. The kingdom of God needs to sound like a deafening construction site, bulldozers and jackhammers. But the kingdom of God isn't as much like a construction site as a forest growing. I can't see that forest grow, but I can see forests that have grown, and I believe that they are growing. I can't see an oak tree grow, but it's growing. And then Zond has these words about God's time and patience. Impatience is a hallmark of immaturity. It's the droning query from children in the backseat, are we there yet? To live a peaceable life, patience is needed. Impatience instills a permanent agitation in the soul. Really, that's what John was asking. Where is the kingdom of God right now? Give me proof in this moment. Impatience instills a permanent agitation in the soul, an agitation that makes peace impossible. Those looking for instant results instead of a long obedience will find the Christian life disappointing. Patience is the heart of wisdom. Impatience is the essence of foolishness. Impatient saints don't exist. We may be in a hurry, but it seems God never is, and coming to terms with the slowness of God is what we mean by patience. Zond at one point in a different writing said, "What if we are living in God's time in the early church? We aren't close to the end, we're not the fulfillment of all, we're the early church." And he writes, and I don't know that I can embrace this one easily, but I want to ponder it. I give this to you. If nothing particularly notable happens in church history during my lifetime, I'm fine with that. It's not my church. It's not my world. It's God's church and God's world, and God has time on his side. I can afford to be patient. Wasn't that touching when Daryl said 20 years ago, there was a word of comfort, and it's present. And in 20 years and in 100 years, and maybe it's going to be 500 years, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come right now, save us." But it was and is to come. A word of comfort then, a word eternal. It's God's church and God's world, and God has time on his side, and we are right now participating in time eternal. I hope I can say this. I can afford to be patient. Certainly this is my 31st Advent season as a pastor. Are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." It is underway, a journey toward the new heaven and a new earth. The forest is growing. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Amen.